Good afternoon, everybody. A very warm welcome to our service today as we are back in Inverina Hall. It's great to be back. It's not 100% perfect yet. There's still some bits that were left behind, but I'm sure hopefully they'll be gone by next week. But it is good to be back, and it's good to be able to come together to worship the Lord today. You'll notice that we have our screen set up, so hopefully it will work fine. And we did forget to get a clicker, so I'm going to be running back and forward changing the slides for the songs for this week. But next week it should be fine. We should have it all sorted. It's always the same when you start something new. There's always a few kinks to work out. Well, hopefully you can see it. It'll be clear. It'll just be the words for the songs that go up, so the Bible readings will remain in the Bibles. Thus, that is fine. So what was I going to say? You know when you write something down and then you just lose it and you can't remember where it's gone? That's just me this morning, just with everything. So it's like, I know I've written something down, but I don't know where I wrote it, and it's disappeared. So that's great. So we are here to worship the Lord. There's a few notices for your attention today. You'll notice in your bulletins you should have one of these forms. So this is for the purposes of updating our contact information for people. Some of you are new and we don't have your information. Some of you have moved or changed numbers or email address or whatever. So if you could fill this in, really, you really need one per household. So you just put all the details on for your household. This keeps us in line with all the data protection legislation and things. You'll notice there's two little check boxes there, which will allow us to add you to the upcoming church WhatsApp group. So we'll put notices and information out on this group. There will be subgroups to help with all the different teams, so the catering teams and all this kind of thing, the Sunday school team. So that'll be really handy just to keep up to date with what is happening. And there's also one for the email updates. So every week, and sometimes during the week, Colin usually sends out, you know, like the service information, the link to the recordings, the bulletin, all that kind of thing. So if you want to be on that list, tick that box and we'll add you to it. So if you can fill this in and return it, that would be really great. There's a little brown envelope on the table for you there. So if you can pop it in there when you're done, and we can start the process of getting everything transcribed. There is pens if you want to do it today. So please do, if you can, maybe when you're having a cup of tea. Yes, even if you're already on the list, you still have to fill it in. It's a legal thing. It just keeps us up to date with everything. So, yeah. So, so if you could please do that, that would be great. That's that one there. So if you could please pray for Dorney Playgroup. So there was a notice in a little while ago that we were hoping to take over the running of Dorney Playgroup. That is happening, and that is going to start tomorrow. So a few folk have already volunteered, which is great. We're in the process of getting all the paperwork and things done. But please pray for this wee group. It's a really needed resource in the community, and we are very happy that we've been able to kind of keep it running and take over it and look after it. And so please pray for those who are volunteering. Please pray for all the mothers and dads and kids who come and make use of that service. You'll notice we have a date for Hope Explored. So we are planning to begin it on Tuesday, the 2nd of September. It's going to be in the Chocolates Cafe. So if you are able to come to that, that would be great. It's a short course. It's 3 weeks, and it's just exploring the fundamentals of the Christian faith. So if you're a new believer, if you're on the fence, or maybe if you just want a little refresher, a little pick-me-up, or you have a friend who you think would really be interested in coming along, that's going to be the 2nd of September on the Tuesday at 7:30 at the Chocolates of Glenshiel Cafe. So please make a note of that. And if you're not planning on coming, please pray for it, and please pray that people would come. That's great. There is no evening service this week. We are instead going to be gathering with Cool and local churches in Kyleakin for their Back to School with God service in the Kyleakin Hall at 6 p.m. So there's no evening service in Glen Elg, but we will be joining in Kyleakin instead. That is great. Please do read through the bulletins. There's a lot of information there. There's a couple of surveys in there. There's an invitation to the Healthy Gospel Church prayer event that's going to be happening in Kyle in a few weeks' time. So please do read through it. Please do take a note of everything and update your schedules accordingly. Let's come then, friends, and let's meet and worship the risen Lord. Let's hear from his word, from the book of 1 Samuel, from Hannah's prayer as our call to worship today. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." Amen. So let's sing together. We're going to begin by praising the Lord from Psalm 9 in the Sing Psalms. It's the first version of the psalm. If you are using the books, you will find it on page 9, because we're going to be singing from verse 7 through to 11. Psalm 9, verse 7 to 11. The Lord forever reigns on high, his throne for judgment stands. He'll judge the world in righteousness, and with justice rule the lands. Let's stand and sing together.
Thank you.
That's great. So let's come now together and spend some time in prayer before our Lord. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you and we praise you for this day. We thank you that we are back here in Inverina Hall, and we thank you, Lord, that you have provided for us a place to meet and to worship these past few weeks. And we bless you, O Lord, for your ever-present provision for us, for your wonderful grace that you have shown to your church, for the great blessing of your Son, for the wonders of your Holy Spirit, and for the joy and the hope of the gospel. And we pray, Almighty God, that the gospel would speak to us this day, that we would rejoice with the good news that we hear, that we would give you thanks and praise and all the glory for Jesus Christ, your Son, and that we would shout and proclaim to the world that he is our Savior, he is our Redeemer, he is our Lord, our King, he is the Son of Righteousness, and he is our Lord, and we praise him, and he has saved us from our sins. And we ask, Almighty God, that you would indeed save us from our sins today. If we haven't already come to you in repentance and in faith, let today be the day we get down on our knees and ask you for forgiveness, ask you for your Son, and you will grant him to us. And if we have given our lives to you, Lord, let today be a refreshing experience, a renewal of spirit, as we may be weary and tired and burdened from our daily lives. So let today be a new day, a refreshing day, a day of encouragement, a day of joy, and a day of wonder. And as we look at your word shortly, may it speak powerfully to us. May it enlighten us and challenge us and help us, O Lord, to seek you, to seek Christ, and to seek your goodness in our lives. Help us then today to remember those who are not as fortunate as us, who do not share in our freedoms, who do not share in the ability we have to meet and to gather publicly, openly, in safety, without fear of persecution, without fear of arrest, without fear of attack or even death. We pray for our brothers and sisters around the world, asking, O God, for their provision, for their safety, for their boldness in preaching the gospel to continue, and that, Lord, you would work powerfully through your church in these lands to change hearts, to change minds, to win people for Christ, and to win these places and indeed the enemies of your church over to your cause. We thank you, O Lord, that you have done this in the past, and we pray you would do so again. Father, it seems to be every week now that we're hearing of accidents on the roads around us. The places that we use maybe every day or that we use regularly, Lord, they're often closed because of accidents and crashes. We remember the family of the motorcyclist who was killed yesterday on the main road, and for all those involved in other small minor bumps in what was a heavily disruptive day. And so we pray for the safety of the people on our roads, whether they be locals or visitors or tourists. Lord, please keep people safe as they travel. Please keep them calm as they may be stuck behind slow-moving traffic. And please, Lord, just protect others from losing their lives or being injured on the roads in our communities. Father, be with those who are not here with us, who are maybe not feeling well or who are traveling, who are away. Father, we pray for their encouragement, for their blessing, that you would uplift and strengthen them, and that you would help them, O Lord, in their lives as they worship you from home today, or will catch up in the service later, or will join us this evening in Kailaken. We pray, Father, for their benefit, for their spiritual encouragement, for their physical health, Lord, please do strengthen and give them energy and health again. Father, before we come to your word, let us confess to you now our sins. Let us confess to you the things we have all done wrong in thought, in word, and in deed. Let us repent, turning aside from our old lives of sin, and now following Christ and obeying him and his word. And as we confess, as we repent, as we believe in Christ, Lord, fill us with assurance, fill us with joy, fill us with just pure happiness that in Christ all that we have done is forgiven, is wiped off our records forever, is not counted against us, but indeed was counted against Christ when he hung on the cross, becoming a curse for us on that blessed day. So Lord, do bless us and forgive us and strengthen us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. That's great. Well, we'll sing again together. We're going to sing a hymn that I don't think we've sung since I've been here. It might have been a little while. But it's the King of Love, My Shepherd. It was on the list that Colin gave me of songs that you know. So I'm hoping that you know it and you'll be able to sing it loudly and give it loudly as they say. The King of Love, My Shepherd is, whose goodness fails me never. I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever. Let's stand then, and we'll sing again together.
I know they might give fire.
together from the Word of God, and we're reading from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. So if you're using the church Bibles, you'll see the page number on the screen there, page 966. I know I'd written it somewhere, and that's where I'd written it. So Matthew chapter 2, page 966, and we're reading from verse 13 through to 23, so the end of the chapter. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. May he give us all the ears to hear it today. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." And so he got up and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. And so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading from his precious word. All right, boys and girls, it's good to be back. We've got space again at the front that we had before. So let's see. Rebel, always keen. It's good to see you. Not Solomon, not Samuel. There's lots of choices for this one.
Not Saul. I'll give you a clue. There's a lion in the story. Samson. There we go. So here's Samson with his super long hair. And here he is fighting the lion. So Samson was a judge. And judges were appointed by God during a time when Israel had no king. And during this time, Israel had lots of problems. Most of them because they didn't listen to God, they didn't do what they were told, and they were quite naughty. And so, over and over again, these nations called the Philistines would come and attack Israel to punish them for not listening to God. And so Samson was one of these judges who was raised up to help protect Israel against the Philistines. And Samson was different, though, because he was given special powers. He was told that if he didn't cut his hair, he would have superhuman strength. And there's a story of him wrestling with a lion and killing this lion all on his own. And that just proves how strong he was. But Samson was not a particularly good man. Samson made lots of mistakes. He did lots of things he wasn't supposed to. He was very weak for the opposite sex, for the ladies and the women, and that ultimately proved to be his doing. God still used him really powerfully, despite all his flaws, despite all the mistakes he made, to help save and protect Israel from the Philistines, who were their enemy. And there's lots of really cool stories in the life of Samson that we're going to have to go home and learn about, so we don't have time to talk about them up here. But what I wanted you to remember is that even though we are not perfect, even though we make mistakes, even though we do things that God says we shouldn't do, if we're sorry and if we ask God for forgiveness, he does forgive us, and he can still use us to do really important things. He still used Samson, even though he disobeyed God lots of times, he broke every vow that he ever took. God still used him to protect his people, and he gave him his super strength one last time to do the job he needed him to do. So that's the story of Samson. There's the lion, and there's his super long hair. So that's really cool. So let's pray, because some of you are going to do Sunday school groups today. So it's going to be very exciting, but you might be a little nervous. But that's okay. So we pray for you and then for your leaders. Father God, we thank you for the story of Samson, who shows us that you raise up people to do your work who are not perfect, who make lots of mistakes, and yet you work through them to do great things. We pray for the young ones today as they go off to Sunday school. We're thankful for a new term. We ask that you bless those who are moving up to a new group for the first time, and for those who are going back to their old groups. And we ask, Lord, that you bless them and bless their leaders and their teachers and all who help and volunteer. And that you bless all the young ones who are not here today, but will maybe see you next time. So be with us and do forgive us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well done, kiddos. Great. So while the kids are making their way out, we're going to sing. We're going to sing the second psalm now. We're going to sing Psalm 2 from verse 6 through to 12. If you're using your books, it's page 2. It shouldn't be too difficult to find. Psalm 2. And we'll sing the praise of our Lord. The Lord has made it known to them, my chosen king I have installed. On Zion, my own holy hill, he is the one whom I have called. Let's stand and then sing together.
The Lord has made it known to them, my chosen king, I have installed.
So I don't think it's any big secret, really, that for a large part of the history of the church and the history of God's people, there has been a certain tension between the church and the state. Even in the peak days of Christendom in European history, Christian rulers and kings often resented the influence of the papacy on their kingdoms, on the decisions that they made, and these kind of things. And of course, throughout history, the church has suffered greatly at the hands of cruel rulers, oppressors, and tyrants in many places and at many times. And when we read verses like this in Matthew's Gospel, we are reminded of the tensions that exist between church and state, and also the cruelty of many who find themselves in positions of power and ruling over others. Not only in these passages do we see unspeakable cruelty against innocents, against God's people, but remember what Herod's goal was. You may look at the unthinkable cruelty on display here and be unable to comprehend it, unable to understand how one man can so easily make the decision to slaughter innocent children. But if there's one thing that human beings are very good at, it is horrific acts of cruelty against each other. And Herod was an exceptionally adept at doing these kind of things. He had no qualms against killing his own sons, his own family, never mind unknown children in a backwater town. But think about it. What was his goal in ordering the deaths of these children? Who, has he just been told, has been born in Bethlehem? Who did he ask the priests and the scribes has just been born in Bethlehem? Herod knew that this baby, this Jesus, was supposed to be the Messiah. And with no qualms, he orders his death. Within these verses, there are three brief narratives being told. Matthew's very concerned now with getting through the early life of Jesus and getting to the meat of the gospel, of Jesus' ministry, of his miracles, of his teachings, and then ultimately the cross. But there are three stories we're told here. But the relevance of these stories is clear to us, I hope, because they are all told as a fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew wants all who are reading his gospel to see that Jesus didn't just come up out of a vacuum, that his actions, that his deeds, and those of his family were not just random, that they were not just victims of circumstance, that actually everything that happened to him was for a reason. He didn't just appear up out of nowhere, rather he was a fulfillment of scripture, a fulfillment of prophecy. He is the culmination of the whole story of the Bible. And to the Jewish readers of this gospel, which were his primary audience, if you remember, these scripture references, these references back to the prophecies of old, should have started ringing bells. And so I want to look at these three narratives today. I want to look at these three fulfillments of prophecy and ask the question, who is really king? Because on one hand, we have Herod, who undeniably had some power, but was ultimately just the puppet king of the Roman Empire. And then on the other hand, we have a little child who just so happens to be the king of the universe. So who is really king? Three things on us to look at today, and I'm going to put these on the screen for you, so if you take notes, you can copy them off there so you don't have to rush. We're going to look firstly at the escape to Egypt, and then the slaughter in Bethlehem, and then the return to Nazareth. So a lot happens in these short verses, but we'll go through them together just now. We'll begin with the escape to Egypt. We read about this at the beginning of our section in verse 13 of Matthew 2. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." And so he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." The story of the Magi is now over. They've played their part. They have done what God wanted them to do. And now they have begun the return journey home. And now the focus is on two main parties: Jesus and his family, and Herod the king. God is displaying in these verses his sovereign kingship over all things. He is showing us that he is bringing his plans to fruition in the world, that he is using all the forces available to him to bring his plan into being, including wicked and evil kings such as Herod. The Messiah has been born. Some prophecy has been fulfilled. Herod was told by the Magi, the Gentile Magi, that the Messiah of the Jewish people had been born. We are beginning to see all the peoples of the world being included now in the mission of God, which we looked at last time. The Jewish shepherds have been told, remember, in the Christmas story, the choir of angels had come, had sang of the birth of the Messiah, and they had gone to see the baby themselves. Word has been given, homage has been paid, and now the time to move on has come. God's plans being played out before us. While we, the readers, know of Herod's scheming, of his sinister plans, Mary and Joseph remain blissfully unaware of what is happening back in Jerusalem. But there is no way that God is going to let this little fake king ruin his plans. In fact, little does Herod know that he himself is working out the plans of God. In his infinite compassion, God sends another angel to give another message to Joseph in a dream. It's a simple message. It's time to go. They've been in Bethlehem now for a couple of years, but the time has come. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." Joseph knows the drill by now. This isn't his first rodeo, as they say. And so he acts instantaneously. The text makes it seem that he does what he's commanded to do instantly, and that he wakes up from his sleep, rouses his family, gathers their possessions, and leaves that same night. We see that Joseph's faith now is rock solid. There's no more questioning. He hears a command from the Lord, he does it. But it's quite a task he has just been given. When he was told to take Mary as his wife, he had to travel with her then to Bethlehem. That journey was probably about 100 miles. Now, he's going to have to travel another 90 miles from Bethlehem to the Egyptian border. And then, probably another 200 miles towards the city of Alexandria. You might think, why there? Egypt, like Judea at the time of Jesus' birth, was a Roman province. It had long been conquered, it had long been subdued, and now Rome was in full governance over what was formerly the kingdom of Egypt. Herod had authority in Judea, but none in Egypt. That was outside of his sphere of influence. In Egypt, the family would be safe. According to ancient historians, there was a large Jewish population in Egypt during the time of Jesus. It was one of the most important centers for what they call Hellenistic Judaism. So these were the Jews who were part of the diaspora, who had left the Holy Land during the exiles and had congregated in various important parts of the world. There was some in Rome, and there was a large amount in Alexandria. There's probably about 1 million Jews in Egypt during the first century. And Alexandria is important. The Greek Old Testament, which we call the Septuagint, was composed in Alexandria. And you might think, what does that have to do with me? And not much, really, except for the fact that that was the Bible that the apostles quoted when they wrote the New Testament. So whenever you see the apostles or someone quoting the Old Testament in the New, what they're quoting is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So this had huge influence and huge impact. Greek had become the common language of the world after Alexander the Great had conquered great swaths of it. And Greek became the language that Christianity would use to spread the gospel through the Roman world. So you might think, it's not really important, but actually, you can see how God is using the events of history, using men like Alexander the Great, using items like the Roman Empire to make it easier for the gospel to be spread to all the nations. A common language, a united empire, freedom of movement, freedom of travel. These things made the Roman Empire a tinderbox, just waiting for the spark of the gospel to come and to ignite and fuel the fires of the early church. But also here, the irony of what we're seeing here is off the charts. Egypt, remember, was the old foe, the great oppressor, the nation that had enslaved the Hebrew people for 400 years. And now, this pagan land is a safe haven for the Son of God. It's ironic. But there's a reason for this. Again, nothing ever happened to Jesus by chance. There was a reason for their traveling to Egypt. Not only is God protecting his Son, but he is also showing the world the significance of who Jesus is. Matthew quotes that prophecy, "Out of Egypt I called my son." He's quoting Hosea chapter 11. Here's a few more verses from that passage. "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It is I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love, To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. God, through the prophet Hosea in these verses, is retelling the story of the Exodus, of when Israel was called out of Egypt, out of slavery and out of oppression, into a land of their own, where quickly they fell away from the worship of the true God, but instead worshipped the Baals and the pagan idols of the nations around them. He recalls how Israel is called the Son of God, of how God called his Son out of Egypt. Matthew quotes this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to tell us and to show us that the Exodus is actually pointing forwards to Jesus. Jesus is going to be the true Son of Israel. Jesus is going to be the perfect Son, the perfect Israel. He is not going to follow in the steps of Israel that came before him. He is not going to follow false gods. He is not going to bow or offer incense to idols. He is going to remain true. He is going to be the true Son. And we see this image again, and other images as well in Matthew's Gospel. What Matthew is doing is presenting Jesus not only as the true Israel, but also as a better Moses. His story echoes that of Moses in so many ways. In the Old Testament, Israel has to flee to Egypt in the time of Joseph to escape famine, to escape death. Jesus has to flee to Egypt to escape death. Moses and Jesus both have to flee in order to escape the slaughter of children, only to go in the future to lead their people to freedom. And later, God calls both out of Egypt again, Moses to be the leader of the people and Jesus to be the leader of the world. Israel passes through the Red Sea during the Exodus. That is their baptism. Jesus is baptized also by John, which we'll learn about in a couple of weeks. Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness, and their faith tested by God these long years. And quite often they were found wanting. Jesus was tested in the wilderness for 40 days. And where Israel failed their test, Jesus did not. You see the links, you see the parallels, you see the comparisons here. Israel failed God so many times. Moses, though, was a great prophet. He made mistakes. But Jesus is the true Son, the perfect prophet, the faithful Son of God. With his wife and the infant Jesus, Joseph obeys the angel of the Lord. And as I said, quite possibly on the same night he received the dream, he roused his family, got ready and fled. Not going to waste any time, which is always a wise move. If God is calling us to do something, it is wise to act upon it soon, once we're sure what he's asking us to do. That's the first story, the first narrative in these verses, the first prophecy. And the next one that comes is not a pleasant one to read. The slaughter in Bethlehem. Read in verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So who is king now? Herod sought to rule by fear and by might, but the Magi did not obey him. They obeyed the true king. They obeyed the true God. And they did not do as Herod requested, and he was furious. No one defied him. He was a cruel and a wicked man, and so he took matters into his own hands. He ordered his men to commit an atrocity against the people of Bethlehem. He ordered the death of every boy aged 2 and under to be killed in the town. Although he was a vassal of Rome, Herod did have some authority, and generally Rome looked the other way on matters that did not affect them greatly. And to them, the deaths of a few young boys, probably somewhere between 10 and 30, because Bethlehem was not a large town, in some small Jewish village in the back end of nowhere, probably didn't affect them that much, and so they probably weren't concerned. Maybe didn't even know it happened at all. This is, to us, a true act of barbarity. But the sad truth is, in the ancient world, this kind of thing was all too common. It wouldn't have been unheard of to have heard from the news what has happened in Bethlehem. And in this case, it fits in well with what we know of Herod's character. He would order the deaths of any who he perceived to be in his way, or even as we saw last time, just to make the city mourn on the day of his death rather than to rejoice. There is some debate on the historicity of this story, because nowhere else is this atrocity recorded. There's no accounts of it outside of the Bible. And so scholars think, well, maybe this didn't even happen. Well, I don't think it's surprising, really, that there's no account of this in the history books. It is a sad sign of the times that the deaths of a few children, in again, a nowhere town, in a kind of nowhere province in the Roman Empire, would hardly have been worth recording in such violent times as they lived in. These things happened all the time. And today, sadly, they still do. And how many of those do we hear about in the news? Hardly any. If it's not fashionable or trendy to be reported on, we have no idea what is happening in some parts of the world. Although it was a commonplace in the ancient world, although people were used to this sort of thing happening, it does not erase the suffering that happened. It does not erase the suffering that Herod's actions brought on that small town. It does not erase the suffering of all the victims of his atrocities throughout his reign. So much suffering in this world goes unreported. It is unknown. If a mother were to scream at the murder of her child 1,000, 2,000 miles away, we wouldn't hear it. We wouldn't know. But God does know. He hears the screams. He hears the suffering. And he is not indifferent to it. While his timings are his own, and we may not always understand his supposed delay in action, the suffering of the world is the whole reason why Jesus was born. This baby came into the world in unusual circumstances, fleeing a slaughter himself to come and put an end to this kind of horror, to put an end to this kind of slaughter, to put an end to the suffering of the world, to put an end to every unjust killing. I was speaking with a friend recently, and we were discussing just how frightening the world was becoming, especially with the advent of, you know, AI technology. And the main reason being is that how are we able to discern what is true and what is not? A couple of years ago, it was pretty obvious. You could see something was fake, was generated by a computer, but as this technology improves, it becomes ever so more convincing. And sometimes it is really hard to distinguish between what is real and what is not. Now, anyone could go on their computer and generate a photo or even a video of something, and it seems so real. Lots of people use it for fun. There are some funny things that have been made. There's ones that are quite like, and it's like fake interviews in history. So there'll be some reporter going around ancient Rome or Pompeii interviewing people, and it seems like you're just these kind of videos you see today, and it's quite funny. But the other thing is, how many things that we see on the internet are real? How many things are real, and how many things are just faked? We don't know, but God does. God always sees the truth, and God always cares about what is happening. The world may seem to be in moral free fall, but it won't always be that way, because Jesus came. God, throughout the Bible, assures his people again and again that he is going to right every wrong, that every victim of oppression will be vindicated. Every slave will be released. In this story, Herod is unwittingly fulfilling prophecy. He thinks himself king, but in reality, he is not. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Matthew is quoting Jeremiah 31 in this passage. This is a prophecy about the exile, about the people of God being conquered, taken from their homes, the men killed, the women and the children and the elderly taken into slavery. And he's using this imagery of Rachel weeping for her sons, Joseph and Benjamin, to describe the sorrow that Israel would face at the time of its exile. In the next section of Jeremiah's prophecy, he foresees the return from exile, a second exodus. And Matthew's use of this prophecy here again appears to portray Jesus as a new and a better Moses, as he escapes slaughter, as he returns to the land to rescue God's chosen ones. God the King saves his son. He laughs at the plans of the wicked and shows again his rule over all things. Herod, who was so paranoid, so wicked, dies in agony and in hatred just a few years later in 4 BC. 4 AD, sorry. And God sends another dream. The return to Nazareth. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." And so he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. And so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets: he would be called a Nazarene. Now, I was right. It was 4 BC that Herod died. See, you should never question yourself. God again showed his kingship over the world when this horror died. And he brought his son home. But not back to Judea, not back to the south, not back to Bethlehem, but to the north, to Galilee, and to Nazareth. Some history for you. When Herod the Great died, his domain was divided between three of his children, who became known as the Tetrarchs. There was Archelaus, who inherited the south and the primary rule, but he didn't last very long. In fact, his rule only lasted 9 years before he was replaced by his brother Antipas, who we will hear of later in Matthew's Gospel. Archelaus was hated by the Jews, displayed the same kind of cruelty as his father, which is probably why Joseph wanted to be nowhere near him. And in fact, it was Caesar Augustus himself, fearing revolution from the people, who deposed him and banished him to live out the rest of his life in Gaul. To avoid another despot, another tyrant, Jesus went north to Nazareth. As Matthew writes, what was fulfilled, what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now there is some difficulty here, because there is no verse in the Old Testament that directly says these words. There's nowhere where it directly says that the Messiah will be Nazarene. So what are we seeing here? Did Matthew make a mistake? Did he just make up something on the spot to fit with his story? I don't think so. I think what we're seeing here is that Matthew is reminding the people that the prophets say that the Messiah will be despised. The prophets, as you read in the Old Testament, are often despised in their hometown. Before Bethlehem, it was Nazareth. That was Mary and Joseph's home. And so it was Nazareth where Jesus' ministry would begin. And what does the Bible tell us about how people saw those who came from Nazareth? From John's Gospel, chapter 1, we read, Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one whom Moses wrote about in the law, and about of whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." What was the reply? "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" "Come and see," said Philip. And then we have from Isaiah 53, "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised. We held him in low esteem." So rather, Matthew isn't quoting one particular prophet as he has in the other two sections here, but he's referring to a general theme, that the Messiah is going to be one who will not be liked. People from Nazareth were seen as being dumb, of being kind of hillbillies, if you want to use a modern kind of reference. From the sticks, from the back end of nowhere, nothing good ever came from Nazareth. No one ever went there. It was a bit of a dive. And yet it was from there the Messiah would come and begin his ministry. And through his life showed us that we, his followers, those who come after him, should expect oppression. Again, from John's Gospel, chapter 15, we hear, "If the world hates you," as Jesus says, "know that it hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." They hated Jesus. They tried to kill him multiple times, to have him arrested. But they did not succeed until the time was right. They tried to discredit him again and again, but they did not succeed. They tried to find him guilty of some crime, but they did not succeed. They nailed him to a cross, but that was his plan all along. The truth is, no one had any power over Jesus. In fact, it was the other way around. Jesus had all the power. It was always his plan to die. It was always his plan to die on a cross. It was always his plan to give up his life. It's one of the astounding things from the crucifixion story. Is while Jesus is hanging on the cross, he doesn't die because of the wounds that were afflicted to him. He doesn't die of suffocation, as all those who hung from crosses usually died. He died because it was his decision. Into your hands I commend my spirit, is what he said. He cried, "It is finished, it is done." And then he breathed his last. Jesus' own life was in his own hands. He died in his own terms when the time was right. It was always his plan. And he is the king. He is the true king. Herod or Caesar or anybody else had no power over him. Everything that happened in Jesus' life was dictated by prophecy, by the word of God, by the working of God's hands, by his will alone. He is the king, the ultimate sovereign, the king of kings, the lord of lords. He is the one worthy of adoration. He is the one you should follow over everyone else, because he alone is the true king. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are our God, but Jesus is our king. That earthly rulers had no power over him. That your plans are sovereign and supreme. That you are all powerful. That nobody could do anything to Jesus that he would not will, that you had not spoken of. So we thank you for this truth. And we thank you that he is our king today, that he rules over us today, and that he is no tyrant. He is a loving, a compassionate, a servant king, who gave his life as a ransom for us all. In his name we pray. Amen. We're going to conclude by singing together the hymn "In Christ Alone." I think it's quite fitting as we consider that Christ is our King and we proclaim his name above all names. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my soul, his cornerstone, his solid ground, firm for the fiercest drought and storm. We'll stand and we'll sing together.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my life, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, scorned by the ones he came to save. sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay. Light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me.
Now, friends, beloved of God, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.